Let us then turn in God's words to Isaiah chapter 22. We'll read together the whole of the chapter as our text and as our scripture reading this morning. Isaiah chapter 22, as we continue our study of Isaiah, and as we see how very applicable this is in our culture and in our church today, as we deal with God's providence, which includes this coronavirus issue, yet at that same time we need to understand that God is sovereign over all of these things, and that we need to look to Him and trust, and not fear and run at the things which go on within this world. So let us hear together God's word from Isaiah chapter 22, the 25 verses. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in the battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore, I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls, for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here? As he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and you will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become glorious, a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to our consideration of it this morning. As we open God's word this morning, we see God's judgment coming on Jerusalem. Yes, we read the valley of vision, the valley where Jerusalem was, and of vision, the place where they had knowledge and sight of what it was to be truly the children of God. And yet they had thrown that aside, they had cast that aside, and God was going to bring judgment on them, and he prophesies that through Isaiah here in our passage. And as we look at this passage, we see They are rejoicing and living very deterministically in the midst of the judgment of God, that they had not humbled themselves. And we need to, even as we consider what's going on in our world and in our country, need to humble ourselves. We must see, at least it seems very clear to me, that what's going on is not random within our world. Nothing, of course, is random within our world. Now, I don't have any special revelation of God, why God is sending this plague, and I think it very much feels like a plague to me on our nation. But he has numerous reasons from which he could choose. And if we look back, last summer was a flood of really unimaginable proportions. And this year now we have this virus, has us all huddling in our houses. But we have to realize that what's going on in this country is a call by God for us to remember that God is God and that we are not. That we are to bow ourselves before his throne of grace. I mean, we could certainly list things. Abortions, the pervasiveness of homosexuality and transgenderism. But there are so many other ways in which we have walked away from Almighty God. And we must also realize that repentance must start at the house of God. We cannot point the finger out at everyone else without many fingers pointing back at ourselves. Have we partaken in the sins of our culture? And I would say certainly we are not innocent. We have often accepted the teachings of man instead of being bound to God's word. We have not considered the things of God as important as our daily lives. We have taken God's name upon our lips in profane manners. We have worked through God's Sabbath. We have been involved in slander, hatred, talking behind people's backs, and thereby murder. We have been involved in the use of illicit sex and enjoyed it when TV shows show the misuse of sex. We have stolen. We have envied that which God has given others. We have lied, and we have believed lies. And while we are under this affliction, notice what God says in this passage. He tells them to humble themselves. He tells them to put on sackcloth and ashes, that they would humble themselves and not think highly of themselves, but instead to think lowly of themselves. And while under this affliction, let us cast aside sins and turn ourselves wholly to God's word, to listen to him. Now, we should not fear God's final judgment, but I do believe that we need to turn away from sin and God and pray that God would have mercy on us and that God would have mercy on our church and on our nation and on this world. And so as we look at the Israelites, we see God's judgment promised to them. And we have to realize that we need to be very careful, or God will judge us for the sins of our nation and for our own sins. And so as we look at this passage, the theme that we want to see is God calls his people from glorying in their shame to glorying in their Savior. God calls his people from glorying in their shame to glorying in their Savior. In verses 1 through 8, we see that people glory in the midst of God's judgment, that they think of themselves as doing good things. Then in verses 9 through 14, we see that God calls his people from trust in themselves to trust in him. And then verses 15 through 25, we see a couple of examples. We see, first of all, Shebna, and then we see as well Eliakim. Eliakim is God's undeserved gift to these people, and he shows for us Christ. Now notice that his time is not eternal, that it is temporary, and that at the end of the passage we are told that God is going to remove him as a peg holding up Israel. And yet, of course, we know that the fulfillment of the house of David is in Jesus Christ, and he never fails us, and that we do not deserve him, yet God is so merciful and gracious to give him to us, so that we can have hope not just on this world, but hope eternally in Christ Jesus. So first of all, as we look at verses 1 through 7, we see that the people glory in the midst of God's judgment. They are having joy. They are on the housetops. And this is a place of relaxation, a place of cool in the summertime. And that they are glorying while they are in shame. And God calls this the Valley of Vision of Jerusalem. As we said, Jerusalem is in a valley. And then, as well, a vision, the idea reminds them that they have the Word of God, that they have been given the truth, while the rest of the world does not have it. And so they need to be the place where the Word of God is brought out, instead of a place where it is hidden and forgotten. Now, notice that what the Israelites did when they were attuned to God's judgment, they put on sackcloth and ashes. They showed their mourning for their sins by physically making themselves even more uncomfortable. And here the Israelites, the Judeans, were up on the tops of their houses looking for comfort in the midst of the trial which they had. God says, "You're full of noise, and the slain are not slain with the sword." Jerusalem was full of busyness going on. There had been no change. Another thing that the Israelites did in the midst of mourning was to stop business and to have a day of humbling themselves, or more than that, before God. Now, Jerusalem at this point, under God's judgment, was not doing this. They were going about their daily business and being loud about it. And now in our own country, while we have stopped business, is it because we are bowing ourselves before God? No, it is because of what is expedient. It is not because we have bowed before God's judgment and humbled ourselves before Him. And so we have this joyous, tumultuous city going about its business, just like any other city, we're told here, when in the midst of God's judgment, they don't even realize what's going on. And God says, "Your slain are not slain with the sword." Ominous. But yet it notes that those who are dead in Jerusalem were not those who had died in battle, but those who had died because of the siege. This was a horrible situation going on. And yet they were more worried about times of celebration and comfort than about the judgment of God coming on them. And the country is in the midst of being tread down by the Lord of hosts. We read about the rulers here in verse 3. They had run. They had been gathered together in Jerusalem. They fled from their cities that they should have been caring about, leaving those cities to be prey for the Assyrian army, which met no opposition on the way in. We read that in chapter 36. And so they were of no service, even when they arrived in Jerusalem. And we see that Isaiah just weeps bitterly. These rulers didn't care much about Israel, but Isaiah weeps bitterly and will not be comforted for the plundering of Israel. Isaiah asks the reader, asks the listener to look away from him because he is going to weep bitterly. He says, "Don't comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of his people." While Isaiah prophesied problems for Judah, he loved Judah. He loved his people. And we love this nation, but we must call it to repentance or greater judgment will come. Calling to repentance is not hate, it is love. Remember that. Now, if we have ever had others call us to repentance, they love us enough to do that, not leaving us to die in our sin. That is love. That is not hatred, as our culture seems to think. It is love to call people back to God. And God says, it's a day of trouble and of treading down by the Lord God of hosts. Now, while the nations are the ones who will do the treading down, remember that it is God overseeing it. As Isaiah says, it is a day of troubling and of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts. These things come not by chance, but by God's hand of judgment against Judah for their sin. And while this virus situation in which we stand is because of this virus, it is under God's direction, and we must look to Him for hope, and we must look to Him in repentance. And God had removed His protection from Judah. Judah had been very much protected by Almighty God throughout their history. And now, because of their sins, God has removed that protection from them. And we read that Elam bore the quiver, and Kir uncovered the shield. Elam, or the Persians, comes with their quiver full of arrows, with chariots of fighting men and horsemen. Kir, the Medes, gather their arms, unsheathe their sword, and uncover the shield, and get ready for the battle during the siege of Jerusalem. The choicest valleys, we read, verse 7, shall be full of chariots and the horsemen of Judah's enemies. Valleys which used to provide grain for Jerusalem will be cut off from them. And God removed his protection, as we said. Instead of looking to God, Judah looked to their own abilities. And we read, beginning here, about the armor of the house of the forest. Now, the house of the forest was built by Solomon in Lebanon. He had armor made and placed there as a backup for that of Israel. Their looking to man, first of all, in this manner, shows their contempt for God and for his protection that he had taken away. Remember what Hezekiah did when the Rabshakeh came in contempt for Judah and Jerusalem. He went first to pray and to worship God, and then he went about the matters of the battle. Remember Nehemiah and the building of the wall, that they worked with one hand and had their swords in the other hand. Now, being wise is not being unbelieving, but our first hope must be in God and in his protection. And on the other hand, trusting in ourselves or in others to help and not in God as an affront to Almighty God. And that's what we see Israel did as we continue here. In verses 9 through 14, we see that God calls his people from trust in themselves to trust in him. Now, Israel did its best to prepare for battle. They damaged themselves in hopes for safety. God had removed his protection from them. God had uncovered them. Another way of saying it would be he left them naked to defeat. And this was true by what their leaders did in fleeing from their cities and not standing to fight as the enemy proceeded through Judah. Instead of looking to God, Judah looked to their own abilities. We see, first of all, to the armor of the house of the forest. And they looked first to man in all of this to save them. Look at the next verses. Look at what they do about their own defenses. Now, this would not be a problem if they had first bowed before God and committed this all to his care. But because they trust in themselves and not in God, in their own defenses instead of God, they're mocking him, the God who made them. They look at the great damage that had been done to Jerusalem, we read. They gathered together the waters of the lower pool for safety. They numbered the house of Jerusalem, including the number of houses that they broke down to fortify the wall. They made a reservoir for that water between the waters, between the walls. They did everything that they could think of to provide for themselves during the siege. But they did not do the most important thing, because that was not where their heart was. They did not look to the maker of the pool, the maker of the world, because they did not have respect for him who made that pool long ago. This is a lesson we must learn as a nation. We must look to the maker of this world, who holds even this virus in his hand. And we must look to him for protection and for safety, and to shore up the things which we do wisely so in caring for one another. That we care for one another by doing these different things, because we trust in God, that he is the one who finally cares for us. And God calls us from determinism to trust in him. That's verses 12 through 14. The Lord calls for weeping and for mourning. This looks back to those first verses, the tumult and the joy in Jerusalem in the midst of God's judgment. They had done what they thought they could, but they could not, they did not look to their Creator. It was time for humbling themselves and for worship of God. God called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding oneself in sackcloth. And I think this time of this virus is also a time for us to mourn and to humble ourselves before the mighty God who is able to save us. And instead of joy and slaying and killing food for parties, let us not eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Notice, as we said, determinism. So much so that they figured, we're going to die tomorrow, so we might as well have a good time. They were scoffing at God's judgment. They were making fun of God's judgment by their sin. Now, this is the unbelieving human perspective on life and death. They forget and ridicule the fact that death is not the end. Tomorrow we die, they say. We live, then we die. Death is a part of life, people say. Accept it. And then they say, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys still dies. God says, on the other hand, store up your treasure in heaven, for moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. For the Christian, death is an enemy. It is a conquered enemy, but is still an enemy. And the believer has hope even in his death. And God says, how bad the situation was. There will not be atonement for their trusting in man-made safety over God's care in verse 14. God condemns them for this sin. Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you even to your death. They will receive God's judgment for this unbelief in Judah. God raises up leaders and God casts them down. First of all, as we look at Shebna, we see that God will cast down the presumptuous leader. Shebna was called treasurer or steward, we're told here. This guy was a traitor. We are told that the Jews record that he kept up a traitorous correspondence with the king of Assyria and was in treaty with him to deliver the city into his hands. He was not a native, as far as we can understand. We don't have a genealogy with him, which would be a common thing for those who are of Israelite genealogy. And we read the first phrases, "Why are you here? You have nobody here," we read, essentially. And God reproves him for his pride, for his vanity, and for his security. He built a sepulcher on a high rock and carved a tomb in the rock. He had come to stay, though he had no family there. And he thought very highly of himself. He says, "You have made sepulchers for yourself here." Think of the sepulchers in Egyptian pyramids, these huge coffins. This is someone who thought his glory was going to outlast him. And God says, on the other hand, "The Lord will surely seize you and throw you away violently." God's not going to let him stay. Man thinks that we are important and powerful. And God promises to cast Shebna away. Shebna had made a place for him to lay even after he had died. And God says that he will cast him out of Judah, out of God's country. God will toss him into a large country, and there he will die. Now, we don't know what that country was. Assyria possibly carried him away. We don't know. Perhaps he was found out about by Hezekiah and exiled. But God says he's going to drive this wicked, this traitorous ruler out of his office. The stuff he set up, his chariots, his sepulcher, would be junk to make the future leaders embarrassed. And I pray that the things that we have done for this bailout is not something that will make future generations embarrassed. And on the other hand, then, God will give Judah his servant to lead them up to a point. And of course, Eliakim prefigures for us Jesus, who is the true leader who will lead us forever. And we have Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, we're told. And God provides this man to replace Shebna. This is a blessing to Judah. Despite their lack of concern about God's pending judgment, God gives them this man to care for them and for their country, and especially for David's line. He seems to have been of David's line. And God drove Shebna out. Eliakim didn't usurp somehow. God drove Shebna out. And we read that God will clothe him in your robe and commit your responsibility into his hand. Eliakim cares for the people of Judah. In fact, we're told that he will act as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that God will lay the key of David's house on his shoulder. God will open and no one will shut. He will shut and no one will open. Now, what is this key of the house of David that God will lay on his shoulder? He is carrying the house of David for Judah. That God is giving him the ability to carry it. To carry that lineage, even though they were not able to carry themselves. God is going to use Eliakim as a peg in a secure place. A peg, a place to hang things on. And God is the one who places Eliakim in the place of power. And God is the one who gives him, who makes him secure. Instead of Shebna being glorious, as his desire was, Eliakim will become glorious in seeking to serve the kingdom. And to seeking to serve the line of David, seeking to serve God's people. And they will give him the glory of his father's house. God will hang on him, we read verse 24, all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from cups to all the pitchers. And we have to understand that the glory of God's house, of David's house, truly hangs on Jesus finally. That Jesus, the Savior, came into this world, and that he came not to give hope in a bad situation in Israel, just in one small place. That Jesus came into this world to bring hope to the whole world, to all who will believe on him. And so no matter what goes on, and no matter what history records at the other end of this virus outbreak, we do not need to fear man and the things of man. We need to trust in God. And God says in verse 25 that he's going to remove him, and that everything that is hanging by him will be cut off. Now, God has been so gracious, yet God's grace also has limits. And as Judah rebelled against him, so he will not always be gracious when his people continue to reject his commands and his reproof. And this is another lesson we need to learn at this time, that we do not reject God's commands and God's reproof of us, that we hear God's voice and we turn from our sins. And I pray that at this time of history that we would turn to God wholeheartedly as a nation, as a people, to glorify him and to turn from sin. And we need to understand that God is the one who rules over these things. And these are two very great problems that God has sent in the past 2 years. I pray that we will turn to him before we see another third thing, that we will trust in God, that we will honor him and live according to his commandments, that we will humble ourselves. And as I said, that the repentance needs to start at the doors of God's church, that we as God's people need to humble ourselves before him, to bow before his throne of grace and to pray for his mercy. Amen. Let us then bow our heads and our hearts before God's throne of grace in prayer. Let us pray. Indeed, O Lord, we do cry out to you, begging for your mercy on this land. We confess that we have been so wicked in so many ways that we can't even tell for which sin you are sending problems on us. And we pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that we would not be proud, that we would not be haughty about ourselves, but that we would humble ourselves before your throne of grace. Indeed, O Lord, that while you do send hardship upon us, that we would not seek ease within this hardship, but indeed that we would seek all the more your will for us, and that we would repent and that we would humble ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, that this is not an eternal matter. We praise you, Lord, that while this trial has things going on and very bad things going on across this nation and across this world, yet, Lord, you have still given to us eternal hope and eternal joy in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that we would lay up our treasure not on this earth in things, but that we would lay up our treasure eternally in the heavens, and that you would be glorified in us and through us. For we ask these things, praying for the glory of our awesome Savior, praying as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.